Pray with me one more time as we come to God's Word. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we now turn to your Word, we ask that you give us ears to hear, eyes to see, a heart to believe, and a head to understand, and a will to obey. Speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 4, we'll be reading verse 18 through the end of the chapter. Exodus chapter 4, beginning at verse 18, a series of somewhat disjointed, but I think you'll see there's a pattern here, series of stories as Moses makes his way back to Egypt. Exodus chapter 4, beginning at verse 18. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. Last we saw Moses, he was arguing with God about going back to Egypt. And as arguments with God tend to go, Moses lost. He said, "Who am I to lead these people?" God said, "It doesn't matter who you are, what matters is who I am." And then he said, "Okay, but who are you?" And the Lord said, "I am who I am. I am the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah." Moses said, "But the people won't listen to me." God said, "They will listen to you, and I'll give you signs." Moses said, "I'm not very good at speaking. I got a problem with my mouth." And the Lord said, "I made that mouth. You'll be fine." And then Moses finally said, "Look, would you just send somebody else?" And then the Lord's anger was kindled. And he said, "Look, I'm not joking around. I'm not playing here. I'll give you Aaron, but you need to get going to Egypt." And so Moses now has submitted himself, and he's ready to go. But before he gets down to this Exodus business, there are some things that the Lord still wants to teach him. And isn't that the way that it usually goes with the Lord? You may wrestle with him for a time, you know, wrestling over some sin or some calling, or just to follow him in the first place. And you feel like, "Okay, God, I give up. You win. I'll do it your way. I submit myself. I commit myself to you." And just when you think then God is going to give you an easy path, he says, "I'm so glad that you're willing to follow me. Now there are a few more things that you need to learn." Sometimes you find when people first become Christians, and maybe that's some of you here, that it's a long period of wrestling and struggle and fighting, or overcoming some sin, and you finally say, "Okay, Lord, all right, you win, I follow you." And sometimes we think, "Well, now that I signed up to follow Christ, now the hard stuff is behind me." But of course, That's not the way it works. The good news is God is not done with you. The hard news is God is not done with you. So he keeps at us. He keeps working. Wherever you are, whatever new journey you're beginning, you have to realize that he who began a good work in you has more work to do to complete it. It isn't enough to just line up at the start line, however impressive that may be. Now, I just signed up this week for the turkey trot. Maybe some of you will be there on Lansing. I'm sure, given Jason's sermon last week, that he will be there with a kickball, as I understand it, and his band of misfit toys as they're running the race. So I expect to see Pastor Jason there. But whether you sign up or not, that's a start, but that's not the race. And you may be wrestling, and, oh, you can do it, you can do it. No, let's sign up, and let's get up early, let's do it on Thanksgiving. And you line up there, and it's cold, and you're all ready to go, but you haven't gone anywhere yet. You haven't moved. You actually have to move through and complete this course. And so Moses now, he's said to the Lord, I will set my foot on the starting line, and I will head back to Egypt. But on the way, God has some lessons to teach him. Five lessons Moses needed to learn on his way back to Egypt. Five lessons that will apply to all of us whenever we let God be God and agree to follow him no matter the cost. Here's the first lesson. Lesson number one, the first step is often the hardest. The first step is often the hardest. You see what Moses has to do. It's one thing to talk to Pharaoh, it's another to talk to your father-in-law, and to tell your father-in-law, I am taking your daughter and your grandchildren, and we are going far away, and we may never come back. He does the right thing, a necessary step, especially in that culture where it would have been expected that the father-in-law, in whose house they were living, would give permission before they could leave and move in such a way. But you notice, Moses does not tell quite the whole truth. He says to Jethro, let me go back to my brothers in Egypt, see if they're alive. Whether he means my Hebrew brothers or he means physically my family. Let me go back. Well, that may have been partially true, but you notice he doesn't tell Jethro anything about, well, a burning bush, and the Lord of the universe spoke to me, and he told me I was going to set free 2 million people, and I have a stick with powers, and I stick my hand in my coat, and it becomes leprous, and I'm going to go back to Egypt, and I'm going to do all these nasty things with Pharaoh, and then I'm going to lead all the people. He didn't say anything about that, at least not that we have record of. He's at that familiar place, all too familiar for many of us, between belief and unbelief. Okay, God, I trust you, and I'm willing to follow you, but I'm too embarrassed to tell anybody about it. You ever been there? Caught between your desire to want to be a faithful Christian and want to have some kind of respectability? Most of us, many of us, will not be able to have both of those things. Be a faithful Christian and have respectability from your family, from your peers, from your classmates, your colleagues, from the academy. I want to follow Christ, and I want that to be good, and all right, God, I submit myself, I want to do things your way, but I still want to save face. Moses is caught here. All right, I need to go back to Egypt, and he tells them this half-truth about his brothers without mentioning the whole reason that God is sending him back to Egypt. Jethro's response was especially gracious. Contrast it with Laban from the book of Genesis. Jethro's a Midianite. Laban was a Hebrew. But Laban, Jacob's father-in-law, when he wants to leave, he says, no, Jacob, you can't go because you're basically good luck for me and I'm getting rich off of you. And I don't want you to take my daughters and my grandkids and everything with you. And so Jacob flees, and then Laban tracks him down. And you remember what Laban said? Quote, the daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, all that you see is mine. I hope that doesn't sound like any of the parents here when
your kids leave.
Hey, no, no, no. My grandkids. Why are you taking them away? There are a few things more difficult than letting go of a child. Now, Laban was thinking of more than just his children, but that's part of it. And Jethro had to let go of his child and grandchildren. A few things more difficult. You don't understand that until you're a parent. I'm only, you know, a fifth of the way towards understanding it. I haven't seen all the things that I have to see. But I'll tell you this, I will never forget when we were living in our little 900-square-foot house in Orange City, Iowa, and with our firstborn, and the night that we moved him from the bassinet next to our bed across the hall. His room was probably not as far away as that bowl there, and we put him into his big crib. And my wife was a mess of tears. And I was trying to pretend like I knew what was going on. And I realized, oh, this is the first, but not the last, of dozens and hundreds of times of letting your child go. Across the hall, down the street, sleep over at a friend's, to the school, away to college, letting them go. And so it's a remarkable thing that Jethro does. There are some parents and children, no doubt, who would do well to notice what both Jethro and Moses did. Moses had the humility to speak to his in-laws. Now, even if there are different cultural expectations depending on where you are, it is certainly the case that it is good humility and familial piety to go and to speak to your parents, to your in-laws, before something major like this happens. This is not what we are particularly good at in America. Sort of, parents, I'm an individual, I get to do what I want to do. Moses goes, Dad, can I call you Jethro? No, don't call me Jethro. Okay, Dad, I got to go back to Egypt. I'm taking Zipporah with the kids. Can I go? Kids, take care how you leave. Kids of all ages, take care how you leave. It's a lot harder for mom and dad than we think. Even prophets and priests can be polite and talk to their parents and their in-laws. So what Moses did is a lesson. And what Jethro did, he supports Moses going to Egypt. Now, obviously, there are some decisions that parents cannot support. They cannot bless everything their child ever wants to do. That's called bad parenting. But when you have a child who wants to do something that is following the Lord to bless people, will you let him or her do that even when it is hurtful to you? What will you do? What will I do? Child comes up to one of us, our beloved son or daughter, and says, Mom, Dad, I want to go to the hardest part of that big city. I want to go to the 1040 window where hardly anybody knows of Jesus. And I won't be home for three Christmases. I want to go live among the rural poor. I'm looking at going somewhere far away, not to leave you, Mom and Dad, but because I want to follow God and serve Him. And I want to know, do I have your blessing? It's amazing how many times parents, really good, godly parents, lose sight of their good theology in moments like that. It becomes, you're going where? With what? With who? Jethro says to Moses three remarkable words. Go in peace. When our children make good decisions to follow Christ, but they are painful decisions for us, will we be able to say like Jethro, go in peace? Jethro was gracious to Moses. God was gracious to Moses too. He gave him yet another assurance. He says, go back to Egypt. The men who sought your life are dead. You'll be okay. And take it with you the staff. There'll be power there. The first step is often the hardest, but Moses is taking that first step, however falteringly. Here's the second lesson. Lesson number two, God's plan is for His glory, not for our ease. God's plan is for His glory, not for our ease. He had already told Moses, I'm going to give you some signs that will help the elders and the people of Israel to believe you and follow you. I want you to give those same signs to Pharaoh. Okay, check. But listen, Moses, Pharaoh will not believe. And notice what the Lord says. He won't listen. He won't learn. He won't let you go because I will harden his heart. You just have to wonder how Moses felt about this. He's sending me to Egypt. And it's not that the Lord just says, this might go poorly, or just be prepared that your first encounter with Pharaoh may be a rough one. He says, I want you to go, and I want you to speak to him, and I want you to know ahead of time, it won't work, at least not initially. Might take you like 10 times. So often in the Bible, God sends his servants on seemingly impossible tasks in which he promises them meager results. We love Isaiah 6 when the Lord is filled with his glory in the temple and he calls Isaiah and Isaiah says, here I am, send me. But we often forget the next part of that chapter where the Lord says, you're going to go to a people and they'll be seeing, but they won't really see, and they'll be hearing, but they're not going to listen, and they'll be perceiving, but they're not going to understand what you say. They're a hard-hearted people and your message is just going to make them harder. Well, who wants to go on that sort of mission trip? Who wants to be sent off that sort of mission agency? We specialize in hardening hearts and sending you to a people who will not listen, but yet they went. God promises in the end that the truth will win out, but ultimate success does not preclude immediate failure. And here we see, to make it even more difficult for Moses, the Lord is promising that he is responsible for the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. This is a major theme in the book of Exodus. This is the first time we're introduced to it. I count at least 18 times in the chapters ahead that speak of Pharaoh's hard heart. 3 times where he's said to harden his own heart, 6 times where his heart is said to become hard in a general way, and 9 times where God is the one who hardens or promises to harden his heart. God was sovereign over Pharaoh's heart, but not in a way that removed Pharaoh's own personal responsibility and culpability. It was a divine hardening according to a rotten will, not in opposition to a humble disposition. We have to understand that. We don't want to think of Pharaoh as sort of, oh, Yahweh, I love you, I believe in you, and I really want to do the right thing, and I just want to let your people go. And God says, no soup for you. No, you're going to be, I'm going to harden your heart. This isn't going to work. Sorry. No, that's not what it is. Pharaoh is hardening his heart in one level, and God is also hardening his heart, promising to do so. Much more often in the chapters ahead, we will see it from the divine perspective, God's plan to harden Pharaoh's heart. God is bigger than we think. Always, always, God is bigger than we think. And he has a plan that will make sense in the end, though along the way, it may not be very comfortable. You see, the Exodus was motivated by love, true. The Exodus was motivated by compassion. The Exodus was motivated by God's hatred for injustice. It was motivated by filial affection, a father for a son. But over it all and under it all, the Exodus was God's plan to make God's glory known to the nations. And that meant a grand unveiling of divine power. Shock and awe. Well deserved for a Pharaoh who turned his back on 10 chances to open his ears and open his heart. And so the Lord said, I have a lot of things that I want to show to Egypt. And I have a lot of things I want to show the world. And so Pharaoh's heart will be hardened so that I can give not just 1 or 2 or 3 or 4, but 10 plagues before I finally let you go. I want to show you a rather full extent of my power. And that means that Pharaoh will be hardened for the sake of my glory. God's plan was for his glory, not for the ease of Moses. And you notice he promises, warns, really, verse 22 and 23, that the last of the plagues will be the worst. He introduces this principle, a son for a son. The Lord says, Israel is my son, my treasured possession, the one on whom I've set all my affection. I love my beloved son. And Pharaoh, you've enslaved my son. You've persecuted, you've mistreated my son. And I'm giving you an opportunity to let my son go. And if you don't let him go, here's what it'll come to, Pharaoh. Your son for my son. You notice he says, let my son go that he may serve me. The opposite of bondage is not autonomy, but service to a more benevolent deity. In becoming a Christian, for example, it's not that you set aside one burden so that you can be completely free to do whatever you want. No, you set aside this burden, which is enslavement, for a burden that is light and a yoke that is easy in service to a far better master. And it has always been, always will be, the lie of the devil to tell you, you can't trust this master, you can't trust this God. That was the lie in the garden. Hey, God said not to eat that fruit. But you know why he said that? Because when you eat it, you're going to be like him. God's keeping good things from you. That's like, look, if you don't do what every college student does on the weekend, you're not going to have fun. You're going to miss the best 4 years of your life. These are the sort of whispers that come from the serpent. You, if you follow God, if you save yourself from marriage, if you do things God's way, the hard way, look, you're going to be miserable. That's the lie. The truth here is that when you set aside the bondage and the yoke of oppression in Egypt, you are set free to serve a God who is for you, not against you. God's plan was for his glory, also for our freedom, but not for our ease. Here's the third lesson. Lesson number three, to be called is no excuse for being compromised. To be called is no excuse for being compromised. Do you see the connection? Talking about God's son, Israel, and then Pharaoh's son, who will be killed if he does not let Israel go. And then in verses 24 through 26, we look at Moses' son. Now, if you have your Bibles open and you look at those three verses, and you were coming here this morning hoping for an absolutely ironclad, completely confident interpretation of what's going on in these three verses, then you're going to be disappointed. These are three of the, let's just say, weirdest verses in the Bible. And they're difficult. Here are just some of the things that are not clear. First, and perhaps most importantly, who is the him in verse 24? Now, some of your translations may say Moses, but the ESV is right to translate it more ambiguously. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Well, who is the him? Some people think it was Moses' son, Gershom, because we were talking about God's son, then we were talking about Pharaoh's son, and now we're looking at Moses' son. And the covenant curse was to cut off the one who was not circumcised, so we're talking about him. God was seeking to kill Moses' son. Now, most people don't think that, and I tend to agree with them. It would seem strange. We haven't been talking about Gershom, his son. He has not been on the radar screen at all. We have been talking a lot about Moses, so most naturally, the him would refer back to Moses, that God was sort of firing a shot across the bow. Moses, you better get your act together, or you're going to, this trip back to Egypt is going to be a real short one. Here's another confusing thing. Verse 25. The poor took a flint, cut off her son's foreskin, touched Moses' feet with it. You see, the ESV has a footnote that says, in Hebrew, it's his. We don't know whose feet we're talking about. Is it the feet of the son, or is it the feet of Moses? Now, her next comment about a bridegroom of blood to me seems to be a reference to Moses, so then it's his feet. And yet some people say that's not even the best translation. It's really just saying you are a relative of blood to me, and so it may be talking about the son, not the husband. It's all very confusing. Here's something else confusing. Are the feet here really feet? Or, as is likely, are we dealing with a euphemism for sexual organs? Feet in the Old Testament can be a euphemism for genitalia. Genesis 49:10 says a scepter will not be removed from his feet. Deuteronomy 28:57, speaking of a woman giving birth, says her afterbirth comes out from between her feet. Judges 3:24, the story with Ehud, the left-handed man, and Eglon, who was the super fat king. All the little boys love that story. He stabs him and he gets all swallowed up there. When he finds them, they say he's in his chamber relieving himself. He's using the bathroom. But actually it says he was covering his feet, a kind of euphemism. Or even some people think the angels in Isaiah 6 with the wings and two to cover their feet is a reference to covering what needs to be covered. Or Ezekiel 16:25 speaks of an adulterous woman who opened her feet to everyone who passed by. These are rather graphic images where feet seem to be a euphemism, a kind of Hebrew idiom for sexual organs. So when it says, touch his feet, it may mean she touched the son's sexual organ, or it may mean she took the foreskin and threw it on Moses' lap. You're a bridegroom of blood to me. Here's another confusing thing. Is Zipporah a hero, or is she largely to blame for this problem? A lot of the older commentaries think Zipporah was probably largely to blame because Moses must not have circumcised his son because Jethro and Zipporah, being Midianites, wouldn't have liked it. And so she says, you're a bridegroom of blood to me. I can't believe we have to do this messy circumcision thing. Now, that may be the case. That seems overly speculative to me. I've always read it with Zipporah as acting the heroine to come in at the 11th hour and take care of business so that Moses, perhaps his son, don't die. Seems to be that she's the one who is averting this certain death. And then there's this phrase, a bridegroom of blood. You can read through the commentary. Some people think this is a term of endearment. Try it out this afternoon, see how it works. That really, it's not a nasty thing. It's just saying you are like bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. We're blood, we're relatives. She's maybe saying this to her son. It seems to me to be more of a cry of frustration and exasperation for the fact either circumcision itself or the fact that Moses hadn't taken care of the circumcision. So this is a very confusing little story with lots of ambiguities. So whenever you have a story like that, it's best not to make major points based on the points that are most ambiguous. Here's the point that I think is clear. Moses had not been faithful to keep the covenant. Back in Genesis 17 is where we see this covenant of circumcision, verse 10. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from a foreigner who is not your offspring. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. There's the covenant warning of the covenant curse, that if you do not receive this sign of circumcision, you too will be cut off. Moses, perhaps his son, was in danger of having a very short trip back to Egypt. There are two places in the Old Testament where the Lord is said to be angry and it's not really clear why. This is one of them in Exodus. We have to fill in the gaps. And then the other one is in Numbers 22:22, the story of Balaam. Balaam meets this king of Moab, Balak, the son of Zippor is his name. And there's probably meant to be some connection in the Israelites' mind as they're reading these stories between Moses and Balaam, who are both mysteriously confronted with a very angry God because, though they had a divine calling, they were doing something to lack integrity in that calling. And so you have Moses, who is saved by his female wife Zipporah as he veers off the path, and you have Balaam, who is saved by his female donkey as he goes to meet the son of Zipporah, Balak. Surely some connection that was to be made here. God's anger is kindled again with Moses because the Exodus may have been a job for someone with a speech impediment, but it was not a job for someone with an obedience impediment. Okay, Moses, you're not good at speaking. I can work with that. All right, Moses, you're not good in front of people. That's fine. I can handle that. Moses, you're not very confident. Moses, you got a sketchy past. I can handle all of that. But if you're not going to be a person of integrity, then I guess I'll find somebody else. The fruit of the Spirit is always more important than the gifts of the Spirit. Godly consistency is more important than a sense of God's calling. A passion for God's people was no excuse to neglect his own family. We sometimes talk about weakness in a sloppy way. It's very biblical that God uses weakness, that he overcomes weakness, that he's strong in weakness. But the weakness God is happy to use is the weakness of our ability, the weakness of our natural skill, the weakness of our pedigree, the weakness of a broken history or tarnished past, but it is not the weakness, quote unquote, of sin. Let us not talk carelessly about, well, God loves to use weakness, and so I'll just keep on sinning, and I'll keep on drinking, and I'll keep doing the porn, and I'll keep treating my wife like I'm a big oaf. I'll keep doing those things. You know, God just loves to deal with weakness. Well, he loves to save us from sin. He loves to forgive sin. He loves to let us put the sin in the past so that we can serve him freely. He doesn't just chalk it up to weakness. God calls us, but calling is not an excuse to be compromised. Moses had a mission to do, but he also had a character to embody. It's like the famous Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShane said, "What my people need from me most is my own personal holiness." Dads, that's what your family needs most. Mom, it's what your family needs most. Your husband or wife, your personal holiness is what you need from me. So the people at work need from you, even though they don't know it. It's what your classmates need. They need your personal holiness, a walk of integrity with the Lord. And that's what Moses was lacking here until Zipporah saved his skin, literally. Here's the fourth lesson. Don't waste your time and energy with worry. Remember how anxious Moses was? You go back to chapter 3. The Lord made these promises in verse 16. "Go and gather the elders of Israel together. Say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, has appeared to me, and I promise I'll bring you up out of affliction and I'll bring you into a good land.'" Verse 18, "And they will listen to you." They'll listen to you, the elders will. And Moses says in chapter 4, verse 1, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to me." God says, "I want you to go. Talk to the elders. They'll listen." Moses says, "I don't know. But what if they don't? What if they don't listen? What if I don't have signs? What if they say, 'Who are you?' What if they say, 'Well, you're the guy who killed someone. It's been 40 years. God, what's going to happen? I don't know.'" And then do you notice what happens rather matter-of-factly at the end of chapter 4? Verse 28, "Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord. Verse 29, then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Verse 31, and the people believed. Wouldn't you know it? Things happened just as God had said. Help that Aaron was there, maybe bridge the gap. He was someone they were familiar with. I think we actually have an example here of Moses' humility. There's a verse in Numbers chapter 12 that says Moses was the most humble man on the earth, which was probably an insertion by a later editor of the Pentateuch. It's hard to write about yourself that you're the most humble person on the earth. It defeats the purpose. But assuming someone else put that in there, we can see Moses' humility. Remember, Moses is writing the book of Exodus, and he just keeps writing more and more unflattering things. Is that what you would write in your autobiography? You know, sort of talking to your friend, let's get all the stories together. No, I don't like that. Let's start with some really stories of when I was dumb. You got any of those? All the hands go up. Okay, not all at once. Do you write them down? I argued with God, and that didn't go well. And then I doubted God, and that didn't go well. And then I didn't circumcise my son. I almost died because of that. And then I was really freaking out about the elders, and they weren't going to listen. And then, you know what? They believed. He had to grow up. He had to mature. He had to be refined, shaped. He had to learn that God could be trusted. Wasn't there a famous man many years later who said, which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Doctor never comes into the office and says that. You know what? Nothing we can do now. Just worry. You know, you worry about things, you live out the future before it gets there. That's what anxiety is, living out the future before it gets there. You go through your mind all of the bad things that could happen to you, to your family. And you know what? You get to those incidents, and sometimes it's worse. And what if it's worse? You never think, well, that was so much worse, but at least I worried. No. And a lot of the times, it's not nearly as bad as you feared. And the conversation goes a lot better. And those things didn't happen. And you think, God, why did I get myself so worked up about this? Don't waste your time and energy with worry. Here's the fifth lesson, finally. It's never too soon to worship. Verse 31, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Now remember where they are. They're still in Egypt. They haven't been set free yet. They're still waiting for their deliverance. Things are about to go from bad to worse as they'll have to make bricks without straw. And they would, in the future, often doubt God and complain to Moses. But here at the outset, they respond just as they should. They worship, even in the waiting. You know, it's true. When you work with suffering people, and all of us will be suffering people and will have to care for suffering people, you can't rush people to see God's providence. You can't just throw Romans 8:28 in their face. All things work together for good. That's a precious truth. It's just not the first truth that people can sometimes handle in the midst of suffering. You have to be patient with people. It takes a while to get there, to trust God, to take him at his word, to see his character. It takes a lot of patience to deal with people in the midst of suffering and uncertainty. That's true. And yet, let's not make an error in the opposite direction. And to think that rejoicing in the midst of affliction is somehow phony. Well, you're not real. Or to have hope in the midst of oppression is just pie in the sky. Confidence in the promises of God is never misplaced. Never. It's never too soon to worship. They gave God glory. Even when they were still waiting, what they knew is God had a promise, God had heard, God had seen, and God cared. Oftentimes, that's all we know. I don't know why this is happening. I don't know why this loss is there, but I know that God loves you. I know he has a plan. I know he hasn't left you or forsaken you. And so they worship. Can you worship? Will I worship? As you wait for marriage, you wait for a child, you wait for a job, for a move, you wait for test results, you wait for the chemo to be done. Maybe you're waiting to get to the end of your life and the Lord to take you home. Waiting is hard. Will you worship in the waiting? Will each of us worship? As those who have so many more reasons to worship than even Moses and the people of Israel. Remember, I said earlier that God had introduced this principle, a son for a son. You've enslaved my son Israel. If you don't let them go, then I'll take your son for my son. But of course, if you know the story of the Old Testament, you know that God's son Israel was a very faithless son. Just as Moses and his son had broken the covenant, so Israel, the son, would repeatedly break the covenant. And God would have to send another son to save that son. Okay, Israel, I've set the principle myself. A son for a son. And now my son is in bondage to sin. My son Israel has proved to be treacherous with me. My son Israel has proved to be a covenant breaker. And what will I do then to save my son? I saved my son by taking Pharaoh's son. That won't work this time. The only way to save my son Israel is to send my son Jesus. And there's amazing parallels. Exodus 4:19, the Lord says, your enemies are dead, you can return to Egypt. Almost the exact same Greek in Matthew 2:20, God says to Joseph and Mary, your enemies are dead, you can now leave Egypt. Because remember, the Holy Family had come to Egypt to flee Herod's tyranny against the young boys. To both Moses and to Jesus' family, your enemies are dead, it's time to go home. This makes sense of that obscure prophetic fulfillment in Matthew chapter 2:15, where he quotes from Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I have called my son. And Matthew says, that prophecy was fulfilled when Jesus and his family came out of Egypt and went back to Judea. And you think, Hosea wasn't talking anything about that. Well, he wasn't, and he was. Because he was talking about God's son, Israel, being set free. And now Matthew understands by the power of the Spirit that Jesus will be a new Moses, and even more than that, he will be the true Israel to do what the original Israel failed to do. And so, yes, out of Egypt I have called my son, now my only beloved, only begotten son. As one commentator said, the work of Christ is to bring the slaves of sin into the liberty of sonship. Moses was saved by the shedding of blood from a son. And so God, a millennia and a half later, would send not an imperfect deliverer like Moses, but one who was faithful to the end, without fault, spotless, without any blemish, to come and be the sacrificial son to save the wayward son to be set free. Do you see it? Do you know it? Will you worship? Maybe worship for the first time all the pieces are being connected. Yes, God sent his son for my sins because I have not been the son or daughter that I need to be. Will you worship in the midst of blessing, worship in the midst of waiting, worship in joy, in sorrow, worship in fulfillment, worship in anticipation? Because the most important lesson undergirding all of these lessons is that there is always reason to worship the Son who is worthy. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we give thanks for the sending of your Son, the shedding of his blood for our sakes. Wherever we are on the journey, just setting out to follow you, just taking an about face to follow you again, taking just another tiny step of obedience in the same direction. Keep at us, Lord. Don't let us go. We want to keep learning and growing, even though it's painful. Keep teaching us things. And help us to follow as you lead, to serve the Son who shed his blood for us. In his name we pray. Amen.